Right. I just heard me. So anyway. And so it's been just a blessing to be here, and it's been a blessing to spend time with several of you over the course of this past weekend, and it's a blessing to be able to deliver the word this morning. Do you know the term familiarity breeds contempt? How many people have heard that term? I don't know about contempt, but I do know that familiarity can breed invisibility. Sometimes things can be so familiar that we stop allowing them to impact us. I pastored a church just north of Detroit for a little over 9 years before I took on this job full time. It's called Renewal Church. And during the time I was there, we did a 5-year visioning plan in which we developed goals related to disciple making. And we were super excited about these goals and how we worded them. We worked hard on it. We made plans for how we would accomplish these goals. We made banners with the goals on them. I did a sermon for each of the 5 goals that we had up there, and we put the banners in the sanctuary. When you walked in, you had to see them. You couldn't miss them. But then when you got used to seeing them, it's almost like they went away. You stopped reading them, you didn't notice them anymore, and they withdrew into the background, kind of like furniture. Familiar Bible stories, I think, can be the same way. You hear it so often, it no longer challenges you, or you go on automatic pilot because you know the punchline, because you've heard it so many times, if you've heard so many sermons about it. You get too familiar, and its impact has a tendency then to lessen. And I think that's something those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a long time and really are familiar with the Bible, we have to be praying to guard ourselves against. You know, not letting the Bible be so familiar to us that we just go on automatic pilot while we're reading it because we know how it ends. Your sense of familiarity sometimes with these stories can overshadow, though, how well you really understand the story or how significant the story might challenge you or impact you or what the Holy Spirit might want to say to you anew in the story that you know so well. Rick Warren once said, you don't really understand a biblical truth until you start doing it. The Good Samaritan parable that we just heard is so well traveled that I think we can forget about its challenge that we have to apply to our own lives. The truth is, unfortunately, maybe, we don't get points for understanding the Good Samaritan parable. What matters to Jesus is that we do what the parable teaches us to do. I remember Francis Chan once said when he tells his children to clean their room, he doesn't want to come back a day later and hear that they've memorized his command to clean the room and know how to break it down in Greek, but the room is still dirty. He literally just wants them to clean the room. What this parable is calling us to is active love. This weekend, we talked about the weight, the importance, and the significance of church unity and oneness. And we talked about the witness of our oneness as a community of followers of Jesus to the world outside of us and even to one another. And then we talked about work in the context of oneness. Our unity comes from the love that Christ has shown for us. And this unity he wants us to reflect in our Christian community. But I also strongly believe that this love is not meant to be contained in Christian community alone. This love is meant to be so powerful that it flows out of us and spills over our cup, like our cup that runneth over. That was the King James Version. And people around us who come near us will experience this love that so fills and strengthens us. In other words, the oneness that we talked about that comes from the love of Jesus this weekend is oneness that is supposed to affect not just us, but the people who interact with us and the people who come near us and the people we come near as we navigate the world. To recap the parable in Luke 10, one of the Jewish leaders with expertise in the law sought to challenge Jesus, which is just a weird thing to think. I'm going to challenge the Son of God. So he wanted to ask Jesus a question that will put Jesus on his divine heels. He asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing that he was talking with the lawyer, asked him to describe how he reads the law. So I have lawyer friends that I know they like to be asked questions about what they know. I'm sorry, if there's a lawyer in here, I no offense. Are there four lawyers just walked out? And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So this is a decent interaction so far. But it wasn't enough for the lawyer. He wasn't done. Despite Jesus telling him, "You got it," the lawyer wanted to make himself look good to force Jesus to get specific about who qualifies as a neighbor. Who do I have to obey this with? Personally, I would stop at any attaboy from the Savior, but not this guy. He was probably trying to come up with reasons to not apply this neighbor status to just anyone. He wanted to find a way to justify what he was, or more than likely was not, really doing in the first place. So Jesus tells the parable. Jesus was amazing in how he could answer a question with a well-developed parable that nails every point necessary, seemingly effortlessly, almost like he's God. Jesus is God, by the way. So he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he encountered robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. This man is leaving the place of worship in Jerusalem, and he gets jumped. One commentator notes that the distance from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles, and the road that you travel on at that time could be curved and rugged and bleak and rocky terrain, an ideal place for robbers to easily hide, and was considered especially dangerous for someone who's traveling alone. Sounds like the perfect setting for a scary movie. And it became a scary movie for this man. But it didn't stop there. We read in verse 31, by coincidence, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The priest and the Levite. These two people were religious leaders. Priests offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And Levites were from the family caste that maintained temple services. In practice, in identity, and even in knowledge, these two men were the godly. Some have said that both avoided the man because they thought possibly he could be dead, and they wanted to avoid ritual defilement because then they would become unclean. I don't know that that's likely because they're going away from the temple, away from Jerusalem and the temple, and they weren't on their way to carry out temple activities. They were leaving work to go home. Ritual impurity would basically apply at work. It appears that to Jesus, they really had no excuse not to help. How often have we been in situations where we didn't have margin to help someone in need? I have to admit that more often than not, even usually, I'm so focused on where I'm going, I don't have any time to stop to help someone who needs help. I had a tender of my church when I was pastoring who was very different than that. Not infrequently, on Sunday morning, he'd bring somebody I'd never seen before to church, someone he ran across, someone in need. He once brought a couple to church one Sunday because he saw them earlier that weekend, standing on the side of the road with all their clothes in bags. He asked how he could help them and put them up in a local motel to help them get their lives together. I literally used to counsel this guy and say, Paul, that was his name. He's not here. So I was, Paul, you know, you're running out of margin in your own life. You have to care for yourself too. You can't just give it all to other people. But he had been through so many things. He wanted to just be used by God any way he could be used by God. And so he regularly would be helping people in need. And he was an inspiration to us all. He brought a guy to church who he met who had a drinking problem, seeking to provide him help. And when this man's life continued to fall apart, he was there not just helping him, but imploring us to come alongside and help him as well. I was part of a crew that helped move this guy into a house. He sounds like the person Jesus is about to describe. We read in verse 33, But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon this man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put them on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." This person, not a priest, not a Levite, had margin in his time, or maybe he made margin. He saw the man in need and had compassion on him. He showed active love. He gave of his own to care for the man. I imagine the man he saw on the road would not evoke much empathy in many of us unless he was our loved one, perhaps. Our son, our brother, our uncle, our close friend. It's pretty clear this man was none of those things to the Samaritan man, and yet he showed him compassion anyway. Not just with time, but even with resources. He sacrificed of his own belongings to care for this complete stranger. One commentator writes that he probably used his own clothing as bandages, his own wine as a disinfectant, put the man on his own donkey, paid the innkeeper out of his own pocket. He identified with the condition of the man to the point where he invested of his own resources to help him. And this reminds me of something we talked about even a little bit this week. And I remember when we read this story, oftentimes we identify with possibly the Samaritan, or maybe if we're really leaning into what God is saying to us, we might identify with the priest or Levite and let this Holy Spirit check us. But I remember a friend of mine talking about doing this, reading this passage with a group of people that included a homeless guy. The homeless guy identified with the person in need. Sometimes it's really helpful for us to listen to other people in community that are different than us as we read scripture, because they can give us a vantage point, a viewpoint from their life and their circumstances that illuminates what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. I know I wouldn't naturally think of myself as the person in need. I'd naturally think of myself as the person with resources God is trying to have me pull out of my pocket to help people in need. But maybe we need to study the Bible more with people in need, people who are hurting, people who are struggling, to draw our hearts toward them. How much of our own remains just that, our own? He gave so much of his own, so much of his own time, so much of his own belongings, so much of his own resources. Jesus asked, after he tells this, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed compassion to him." Then Jesus asked him, said to him rather, "Go and do the same." Now we all know that God is teaching us what kinds of people he wants us to be, but it's much easier to say that than it is to be that. Here's some observations. First, as we know, every word in Scripture matters. The Holy Spirit wrote it, and he wrote it for a reason. Jesus intentionally chose to make the good neighbor a Samaritan. Now, most of us are aware that the tension between Jewish people and Samaritans was ethnic and religious in nature. The Samaritans were descendants of the Northern Kingdom Jewish people that had been invaded over 700 years earlier and intermarried with Assyrians and others. They practiced a religion that had some forms of Judaism, but it was not the equivalent of Judaism. Jewish people saw them as fundamentally and inherently inferior to them. So why would the Lord use a Samaritan in a story? To challenge the Jewish people standing in front of him. To show that doing the will of God, as we learned from Randall yesterday as well, is about actions. Not about genealogy or knowledge or temple service. It's not about time served in church. It's not about how many Bible verses you can spout. But it's about what you're actually doing with your life. And God is saying something to you and to me as well. I know that God wants to challenge our ethnic tensions today. God wants to challenge how we see immigrants and First Nations people who were made in his image. God wants you and me to ask ourselves whether we are consistent with the will of Christ in actively loving our neighbor. He's calling us to do better, to live better, to love better, to represent Christ and his kingdom better in an ethnically and culturally divided and broken age. God expects the gospel to break down barriers that we've grown comfortable living with. I think one of the reasons why there's been this kind of deconstruction activity going on is that the gospel has been turned by some people, other things have been lopped onto it. Some people are rebelling against the notion sometimes that the gospel is only about me and Jesus, and it's not more expansive, more robust. God expects the gospel to break down barriers that we've grown comfortable living with. When we make the gospel only about personal holiness, we weaken its ability to challenge whether we truly love our neighbor, the very thing Jesus is teaching here, and the very thing Jesus modeled for us through taking on a body and letting that body be submitted to a cross and dying a death. The gospel is broader and deeper than personal holiness. It's certainly inclusive of it, but also so much more challenging and powerful if we let it challenge us. Larry Caldwell is a professor at Sioux Falls Seminary, and he wrote that love of neighbor is more important than any boundaries we've established, whether they're economic, social, racial, religious, political, and so on. Even the people we reject the most are our neighbors. Where I come from, I know many people would agree with this. I just don't know how many people live it consistently. Is doctrine that is not truly lived actually believed? In my job, I lead workbook studies with people from the NAB. And one of the workbook studies I led was called Multi-Ethnic Conversations. And the authors in that book wrote the following. Surely it breaks God's heart that so many churches throughout the country, and this is a U.S. context, so you can don't have to apply this to yourself. Surely it breaks God's heart that so many churches throughout the country, the U.S., are still segregated by race and class. More than that, the very gospel itself is unintentionally undermined when it's proclaimed from segregated pulpits and pews. The fact is there's no clearer or more credible witness of God's love for all people than the witness of diverse believers walking, worshiping, and working God, walking, working, and worshiping God together as one in and through the local church. The U.S. is 248 years old, and the first enslaved Africans came over 405 years ago. The ethnic tensions that exist between whites and indigenous people and African American people in the States are that old. And we still suffer today from ethnic tensions and conflicts, which is one of the reasons I have the job that I have in the North American Baptist Conference. The ethnic tensions here in Canada between whites and indigenous people are certainly well documented also. The ethnic tension between Jewish people and Samaritans was over 700 years old at the time these words came out of Jesus' mouth, comparatively about the 1300s would have been from our time now. And yet Jesus expected then, and he expects now, his church to face and overcome their tensions, to actively love their neighbors, and in him overcome historic tension. When we work on and live out unity in Christ, in the church, with people of differing backgrounds and cultures, we're much better positioned to reach people different than us, much better positioned to do the Great Commission to a fallen world. We make ourselves credible participants with the Holy Spirit's work of healing the brokenness in our world due to ethnic-based division, tension, and oppression. Further, this story reminds us that the spiritual knowledge or roles in the church or time served in the church or Christian heritage is not more important than actually doing the hard work of sacrificially loving the other. The priest and Levite were both high-standing Jewish figures with historical pedigrees. They served in the temple faithfully, as far as we know. They were just coming down from there. And still, they're serving in Jesus' story as bad examples of the kind of people Jesus is trying to make. I have a mentor that always reminds me, God is trying to make a Christian out of you, Wayne. Sometimes we too can excuse our version of faithful temple service with doing the will of God and actively loving our neighbor. I want to highlight the response of the Samaritan as well. He showed concern for the hurting man. He had compassion. How might this challenge us? He didn't make an excuse for why he couldn't help. He didn't claim no responsibility since it wasn't his fault the man was in that situation. But out of love, he saw the hurt and took steps to help. How or even why the man ended up in this situation does not appear to be the point of the story. The point was that he was in this situation, was encountered by the Samaritan, and the Samaritan came near to him with a heart of compassion. The Samaritan came across a need and filled it. I'm speaking for myself. I'm preaching to myself here as well. Too often today, we have a tendency to see someone in need and come up with reasons why it's their fault and not our concern. It's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching active love of neighbor. I recall a while ago that in my daily prayers for my wife and two boys, I prayed something different and it felt kind of weird. And I don't know why I prayed it, but it came out of my mouth. I prayed that each of them would be an answer to someone's prayer. That was a new experience for me. And since then, I know that both my sons have had interactions that have blessed others in their midst. My wife has had healing conversations and experiences. In fact, since our boys are out of our house, since then, we've invited our niece to move in with us from Florida and kind of help her get launched. I know that our home has been a respite and a place of blessing for her, perhaps, maybe, an answer to her own prayers. Our engagement with the world would be different and God glorifying if we sought to live lives seeking to be an answer to someone's prayer, regardless of who that is. I would say that this is the expectation God has of his children, we who represent his kingdom everywhere we go. We're told in Colossians, Christ in us is the hope of glory. When we show up with the kingdom in us. I would say, as we read in Colossians 1:27 again, Christ in us is the hope of glory. I actually said that, not remembering that it was on my page, and so I have to repeat it. So, Christ's love through us is active, not passive. This man on the road may not have had any family, but maybe he did. If he was my son or my brother or my friend or my cousin, I would want God to look after him. And every single person we run into who's struggling or hurting is somebody's loved one. Sometimes we forget that the people we encounter are not objects. They're not means. They're ends in themselves, no matter their heritage or their religious background or any other kind of orientation, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their circumstances. They're someone's daughter or son. They're someone's niece or nephew. They're someone's grandchild or friend. Quite possibly, they're the subject of somebody's prayers to God. It's by God's design, his sovereign design, when we come near them. In what ways might we miss a blessing to others, miss being a blessing to others by hurrying past the needy in our midst? The term neighbor in this passage is from a Greek word that literally means near one. This is not meant to be someone who can afford to buy a house in our community, but anyone with whom you come in proximity. We have a tendency to want to pick the people that we're near, but there are many times we can't pick the people that we are near. Sometimes they're strategically placed near us by someone with a bigger plan than ours. Are we sensitive to those around us as Jesus would have us to be? Do we see our encounters as God-given? And if they are God-given, if they are designed by God, by in his sovereign power, if God is seeking to teach us a lesson on our journeys or seeking to invite us into the life of somebody else to be a blessing, what should our postures be as we go through our daily lives? I'm reminded, you know, Paul writes, pray without ceasing. Maybe sometimes the reason why we need to pray is so we can understand how to respond in situations perhaps like this? Are there invisible people around you? People who you look past, who you can't see, but who are made in the image of God just the same. People unlike you, really different than you. I remember having a conversation about a mono-ethnic white church in the heartland of America, and they hired a Latino pastor. He immediately began reaching Latino people in the community that the church had never realized was there, were there. They had a tendency not to see the people they weren't looking for, despite the fact that these people were near ones. They were neighbors. And as we know, this is not the only instance of nearness to a Samaritan in the pages of our Bible. In John 4, we read that Jesus had to pass through Samaria on his way to Galilee. Now, normally, if you're, those of you familiar with the story know that faithful Jewish people would go around Samaria not to defile themselves by going through Samaria. But God ordained that Jesus would go through Samaria so Jesus could become a near one to this Samaritan woman. A near one to someone Jesus actively loved by revealing he's the Messiah to her. In John 4, a woman who became an evangelist preaching to her community about Jesus and bringing them to meet Christ themselves. So finally, at the end of this story, Jesus says, go and do the same. It's a command. It's the will of God. How often do we justify ourselves with biblical knowledge but fail to follow it up with loving action? I've said before, and I say it again, as I wrote this and as I'm even speaking it, I'm convicted as well. If you are like me, too often you might intellectualize and explain away certain circumstances when the loving compassion of Christ instead is called for. Too often I want to control the entire narrative instead of just loving people and leaving the results up to God. The Samaritan saw someone in need and identified with that need, loving his neighbor as himself, committing his own resources for this wounded person's care. As followers of Christ, God has renewed us so that we can actively reveal his love to those around us. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes I think we've made the apologetic for Jesus propositions that aren't accompanied by loving and sacrificial actions. And so we're like, if the propositions don't work, then maybe this wasn't to be. But the propositions are to come with loving actions as well, both declaration of the word of God, but also demonstration of the love of God. With active love, we sometimes forget that God himself stepped down from paradise to come to earth when he didn't really have to. With active love, Jesus took on a body when he didn't really have to. With active love, Jesus took on the punishment for our sins he never committed. But he didn't have to. And we, though we take on his name as Christians, too often we withhold love and fail to identify with the least of these who are other humans just like us. We can struggle to see our own neighbors in our midst. It's my prayer for me, as well as for Greenfield, that we would go and do like the Samaritan. Would you pray with me?